Well, please be seated and take the outline out of your bulletin if you would, and join me in Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study of this great, great book. And it's so exciting in God's providence and the timing of our study of this book that we are this week and next in passages that so directly tie in to Christmas and everything that Christmas is all about. But one of the things I think about at Christmas is family, don't you? You think about Christmas, you think about family and how neat it is to be a part of a family, to have parents and brothers and sisters and children. And not everybody has that. In fact, there was a young man one day walking through a supermarket. He just went there to pick up a couple of things and get out. But he noticed this elderly woman that was following him through the supermarket. And he would be walking along, and then he would stop, and she would walk, she would stop, and he would notice her kind of staring at him, and then he would take off again, and she would follow. She was following him all through the supermarket, and it's a little bit eerie, but finally, as he was getting near the checkout stand, she came up to him, and she said, I hope I haven't made you feel ill at ease. It's just that you look so much like my late son. And he thought, oh, boy. You know, he says, no, ma'am, that's okay. Don't worry about it. And she says, well, I know it's silly, but if you'd call out, goodbye, Mom, as I leave the store, it would really mean a lot to me. I'd feel so happy. He said, you know, sure, I'd be glad to do that. So they went through the checkout, and she was a few people in front of him. And as she's walking away from the checkout, she turns and waves at him, and he says, goodbye, Mom. She says, bye, son, and she walks out. Well, he gets up to the clerk and goes to purchase his things, and the clerk says, that'll be $221.85. And he says, sir, I only bought five items. He says, yes, but your mother said you were paying for her things too. Well, that may not be the kind of family you want to be adopted into, huh? But guess what? We have been adopted into a family. God in his grace has reached down to us, and Christmas is all about God desiring for us, as wicked and rebellious and sinful as we are, that we would be brought into his eternal family. And today the passage in Hebrews highlights that in a very, very profound way. And I want you to join me there as we think very carefully through what the author is trying to say. Remember, he's saying it to a church that is being severely persecuted. They're being threatened. Their lives are on the line. They're struggling with whether or not following Jesus is the right thing. Did we make a mistake? Should we go back to Judaism? They're wondering if maybe there is a better answer than what they have been embracing, because basically ever since they came to Christ, their lives have been falling apart. It's getting harder, not easier. And to that church of primarily Jewish believers, he writes and explains some things about Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been looking in this book about how Jesus is infinitely better in his person. He's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels. We saw in chapter 1 that he's better than the angels because of his deity. Because he's God in human flesh, he's better than the angels. No angel is a god, and no angel could become the God-man. So Jesus, because of his deity, because he's the creator and sustainer of all things, and because of his incredible life, he is indeed greater. But chapter 2 then talks about him being better than the angels because of his humanity. Quite honestly, I don't think we really get a grasp on the humanity of Jesus. So often we think about him simply as God, and we think, well, of course he knew everything. Of course he knew the Bible. He was God. Of course he didn't sin. He was God. Of course he was able to trust his Father. He was God. And we don't realize that Jesus was also 100% man. He understood everything we go through. In fact, he's experienced temptations infinitely more difficult than we ever will, without giving in. He knows the travails of humanity. He experienced the weakness of human flesh. But he was perfect. And the author of Hebrews wants to tell us some things about Jesus that will encourage us to persevere and even show us a way to go triumphantly through this life. So in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, first we saw that Jesus was made lower than the angels in verse 5 through 9, but now in 9 through 18 that he's bringing many sons to glory. And he tells us in these verses about that process of bringing us to glory. We saw in verses 9 and 10 that the suffering of Christ on the cross was a fitting way for the God-man to save. To this day, Jewish people struggle with this idea. They don't have a concept in their mind of the Messiah suffering. They don't understand Psalm 22. They don't understand Isaiah 53. They don't understand a lot of the other passages in Job, etc., that talks about the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die, that he would be crucified for the sins of his people, and he would rise from the dead. They didn't grasp that. The only thing that they saw was him coming in power and ruling with might and strength. And so they don't believe that the Messiah would suffer and die for us. So the author of Hebrews uses verses 9 and 10 to say, no, it was absolutely fitting, it was right, it was appropriate to have Christ go to the cross. Because although it seems like foolishness to people, it is the wisdom and power of God. It was sent by a perfect God to provide a perfect salvation through a perfect Savior. And if we will put our trust in that, it'll be all that we need. So in order to bring many sons to glory, Christ had to go to cross. That's what Easter is all about, right? Christ going to the cross, suffering and dying and rising from the dead. But the question you have to ask then, what was the point of Christmas? Why did Jesus particularly go through the process of being inside a mother's womb, being born as a baby, totally dependent upon the family, growing up and going through all that? Why did he do that? Why didn't God just send a mighty angel to save us? Why didn't God send Jesus already as a full-grown human and just send him directly to the cross? What in the world was this all about? Why Christmas? And that's what he answers for us in this chapter. And he reveals to us not only in bringing many sons to glory was it a fitting way to save for Christ to go to the cross, but it was a family way to solidarity for Jesus to be born a human being. It's a family way to solidarity. Throughout this passage, you're going to see over and over and over references to family, children, sons, brothers, on and on. In verses 11 through 18. We're only going to do 11 through 13 today, but let me read the whole passage for you. In referring to Jesus, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Take us a few days, few Sundays to get through this text, but today I want to look at the first three verses of that. What is Christmas all about? Why did Jesus become human? There's a word I want to throw out at you. It's the word solidarity. When you think of the word solidarity, it really popularized through the labor unions. Starting in Poland and other parts of Europe and then coming to America, the labor unions were all about solidarity. It was a union. It was a joining together, uniting for a common cause. Individually, we can't make it, so let's all unite, and now we have a voice. We can stand. Well, in our sense, individually and even corporately as humans, we can't make it to God, right? None of us can. And we couldn't, if all of us joined together, we couldn't do enough to make it to heaven. And so we needed to have solidarity with one who could. And so Jesus Christ was willing to come down and become a man to have solidarity with us so that he could take us to heaven. In other words, he had to become one of us in order to save us, or he had to become part of the human family so that we could become part of the family of God. This is what Christmas is all about. God sending his son to be born as a little tiny baby to experience everything that a human would, so he would have perfect solidarity with us, so he could represent us perfectly to God. And that's what he did. And I want you to see a couple things today. First of all, the couple things about solidarity. And the first one is the fact of solidarity. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Now, verse 10 assumes solidarity. Notice in there, it says that he will be bringing many sons to glory. In other words, he is coming to identify with us, and as our representative, he is taking us to glory. There's a solidarity there. There's a unity. There's a purpose. We're going somewhere with him. And so that's just assumed as a reality. It's a solidarity that is a truth. But verse 11 goes beyond that and boldly states it as an absolute fact. Notice what it says. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from, what's your text say right there? One Father. Now, is the word Father in italics? Now, when something is in italics in the Bible, what does that mean? It means that it was not in the original text of the Scripture. So when the translators are trying to translate from, in this case, Greek, into English, they add a word thinking that it'll help clarify the meaning. So it's put in italics so you know it's not in the original text, but it's thrown in there to try to help you understand what the translator believes is the proper understanding of from one what. And they believe it's referring to Father. Now, the New American Standard has it with a capital F, which would refer to who? God, God the Father. So it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. This text states as an absolute fact, we are brethren of Christ. We are experiencing solidarity with him. We are in union with Christ. We are in him. There is a oneness there. There is a commonness. There is a communion of human nature that we experience with Christ. But I want you to now look at me and try to figure out what this passage is really saying and how it ties into encouraging people who might be under intense persecution and suffering, how it would help them get through it. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Now again, the word Father is not there, so what does this mean? From one what? Now literally, the Greek text says, they are all out of one. And the translation assumes it's God the Father. Now, it could be God the Father. That very may well be the intent of the passage, at which point it would be saying there's solidarity because Jesus is connected to God the Father, and now through him we are connected to God the Father, so we are all family in him. Would that make sense? And so that may be the case. But there's also another possibility. It could be referring to the fact that both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, all of us who believe in him, are all from one, referring not to God the Father, but Adam. In which case, the focus here is on the humanity of Jesus, not the deity of Jesus. Now, I believe that fits the context better, but that's just my personal opinion. But I want to give you a couple things to think through that might support that. That he is saying that basically, Jesus and all of us are all homo sapiens. We are all humans. And because of that, we are connected. Now, in Acts chapter 17, look there just for a moment. Acts chapter 17 tells us when Paul was at Athens and he was discussing the gospel with these people who were very religious. They had idols all over the place and they were worshiping an idol to the unknown God. And so Paul goes to explain to them who that unknown God is. And it says in verse 23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one. Okay, notice, is that in italics again? It's the same thing. It's the same idea. It's the same Greek construction. He made all from one, and then it leaves it a blank, assuming you would know what he meant by that. He made us all from one original father. In this case, the translators believe it's referring to Adam, man. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, etc. So in that context, they believe that it's referring to Adam, that because we are all from Adam, we are all in this thing together. Now, what does that mean, really? We'll go to Romans chapter 5, and I want you to see what the problem is for us to all share this commonality with Adam, and something that Jesus bypassed by being born of a virgin, but something we all share with Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And Paul is explaining the gospel here. He's explaining how we are justified by faith alone through Christ's finished work alone. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who is that referring to? Who was that one man? Adam. So because Adam sinned Adam experienced death, right? Didn't God tell him, in the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely what? Die. Now, that was referring to a spiritual death and later a physical death. So what happened was when Adam, who was our representative in the garden, when he sinned, he became a sinner by nature. When he had children, he then had children in his likeness, Genesis chapter 5 says. So when he had children, all of his children were born as what? Sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners, ultimately, because of Adam's sin. Because as our representative, he fell, all of us fell in him. Now we sin because we are sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. We ultimately express sin because that is what we are by our nature as humans. Now, Jesus bypassed that. He did not inherit that trait because he was born of a virgin. If he had not been born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, then he would have been in the same problem we're in. But he came down and he took that sin upon him. Now, look what it says in the following verses. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, the word type refers to a foreshadowing. It's a prefiguring. It's a picture of something that's going to come later. Adam was a prefiguring of the coming of Christ, the Messiah. Adam, the first man, we all came out of. The passage goes on to say that when Adam sinned, we all fell. Because Adam dies, we all die. That's our problem, right? We all have this problem. All of us, basically, it's a one-to-one ratio. People who are born, they all die. Is it true? There's only been two that have escaped that so far, Elijah and Enoch. But that was rare cases. Now, in this situation, he's saying, because of that, we all have a problem. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Catch this. Because of one sin, we're all condemned. That's what he's saying. Adam fell, and all of his children down through eternity, they're all condemned. They all have this sin problem. They are all under the judgment and the wrath of God. But notice what it says. This is phenomenal. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. What do you mean by that? In other words, Adam sinned once, and we're all condemned. However, we all sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, multiplied by billions of people down through history, right? And all of that resulted where the second Adam, Jesus, came, and he took all of that sin upon himself by God's grace. And because of that, even though there was a multitude of transgressions, all this sin everywhere, it was all forgiven by the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. He says, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made what? Righteous. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's put all this together. It says here, for both he who sanctifies, referring to Jesus, and those who are sanctified, all of us who believe in him, are all from one Father. Now you could say it's God the Father, or you could say it's Adam. If it's referring to Adam, then that's because of the transgression of our sin. Jesus Christ came as the second Adam. He had to become part of that humanity to save that humanity. Now, why does he use the phrase here, sanctifies? It's the Greek word hagiadzo. Why does he say that? Because usually when we think of sanctified, we think of a process, right? We think of the fact that we were justified at the moment of salvation, we were declared righteous, and then sanctification we think of as the process of working that out. Why does he say this as if it's a done deal? What are you talking about here, this kind of sanctification that doesn't seem to be a process? Well, in the book of Hebrews, the author uses this word two different ways. Sometimes as a process and sometimes as the finished product. In other words, sometimes it refers to your position in heaven. The fact that you are declared absolutely perfectly holy and acceptable to God, positionally you are sanctified. Practically, we got problems. Would you agree? Practically, we struggle. We blow it. We think the wrong things. We say the wrong things. We do the wrong things. But we're in process. It's a both and. Let me show this to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And in here, as he was talking about Jesus as opposed to the old legal system and the sacrifices, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What's that saying? You have been sanctified. You have been declared absolutely holy. You are currently, right this very moment, perfectly holy in God's sight. Isn't that phenomenal? Would you think about that? I mean, when God looks at you positionally in heaven, he says, you are already a citizen of heaven. You are already here with me. It's a guaranteed thing because I see you as perfectly holy. I don't see the sin. Wow. How did that happen? Through the once for all sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Look also at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are," now this time it's being sanctified. It's a different kind of a word there. Same word, but in a different form. Those who are being sanctified. In other words, he has already perfected you positionally. Now practically he's working that out. Look at chapter 13 also in verse 12. It's another usage of this term as applied to this idea of being sanctified. He says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." All of this to say that Jesus is the sanctifier. He himself was perfectly sinless. He is the one who is able to make us sinless. And in order to have solidarity with Jesus, because he is sinless, he had to provide for us to be sinless. Now, practically, we're not sinless. But positionally, we are. Think about that for a moment. Isn't that a phenomenal thing? Why did Jesus come down? What was Christmas all about? It was all about the perfect one coming down and becoming one of us so he could live the life from the earliest experience, from conception on, everything we'll ever go through, so that he could make us absolutely, perfectly holy. Now, you know what else is exciting about this? Look at the way it's used in Hebrews 2:11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are," and it says sanctified, the American Standard, or you can see in the marginal note, "being sanctified." It's a participle. It's a word that means you are in the process of being sanctified and someone else is doing it. You're not doing it. Jesus is doing it to you. Jesus right now is working in your life to progressively make you more and more and more like himself. Even though he has declared you righteous and holy, he is in the process of making you holy. And guess what one of the primary tools is he uses to make us holy? Suffering, persecution, trials, difficulties. Jesus is using those things to take the dross away from our lives and make us a brighter, shinier example of who God really is. Isn't that a neat thing? Now, think about this, because the one who is sanctifying you is the one who already experienced the ultimate suffering. He went through everything you could ever imagine and more so that you might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus provided righteousness through the cross, and he makes us righteous through the trials of this life. In fact, Romans 8 even talks about this with the incredible guarantee of this. And this is so neat. When you really study the Bible and look at who is doing the work and who is being worked upon, it is salvation is entirely of God. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called, and these whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Who did all the work? Jesus did. Jesus is the one working in us, making us more and more and more holy. Jesus came to earth to make you righteous, not to just leave you as you are, not to have you barely get into the kingdom. He doesn't want you getting in by the skin of your teeth. He wants you exactly like him. He wants you as his representative. And so he came down to provide that for us. He was united with us as our brother so that we could believe in him and be sanctified. Now look at the last part of this verse, and this is the thing that blows my mind. For which reason? Because he sanctified us, because we are no longer sinners, because we are the righteousness of God in Christ, because we are guaranteed a place in heaven, because we will forever be there with him, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that amazing? This is Jesus, the God-man, and he says, I'm not ashamed of you. You think about that. I mean, when you look at you, you're ashamed of you a lot of times, aren't you? You look at yourself and all you see is your sin and your failures and your mistakes and you blow it and you tried and you failed and, Lord, I'm going to try again and you fail again and again and again. Jesus, because he sanctified you, he's never ashamed of you. Isn't that amazing? That's grace. That is the grace of God showering down upon your life that he looks at you and he says, I'm proud of you. In fact, he loves to tell the angels about, hey, look at them. They're my brothers and sisters. Check that out. Look what I did in their lives. Woohoo! And the angels go, wow, that's great, Lord. Look at Larry and look at Glenn and look at, man, that's exciting what you've done in their lives. Jesus is never, ever, ever, ever ashamed of us. Now think about this. It's one thing if somebody who's, you know, kind of whatever is thinks you're pretty cool. Chapter 1 of Hebrews says, this is the one who created the universe by speaking a word. This is the one who not only created it, he sustains it. This is the one that everything was created for him. Now, last week I showed you some comparisons on these slides, and we saw how small Pluto was compared to Earth, and then we think, we're pretty big. Then we saw how Earth, down there at the bottom left, oh, back up one. Can you go back one? There you go. Earth is so tiny compared to Jupiter. And then we saw how, next one. Now Jupiter is the little one down there compared to the sun, and the Earth is so small, it looks like a little period. In fact, I think you can fit 1 million Earths in the sun. Isn't that amazing? Well, now next, let's look at the next one. Now look at the sun over there left compared to this other big place called Arcturus. In fact, the Earth's invisible now. Look at the next one. Now, Arcturus is the little one down here on the left, bottom left, compared to Antares. In fact, the sun is so small there you can't see it. Jesus created all that. So, no. Show the next slide. And this is not real clear, and I had some problems with the background of the slide, but if you can see the part up above that strip going across, you know what that is? That's the Milky Way galaxy. Now, this is it's hard to do photographically. They actually had to computerize, put a bunch of slides together to get that picture to look like, you know, from a distance looking at it. But think about this. Voyager 1 space probe, have you heard of that? The Voyager 1 space probe travels at nearly 40,000 miles an hour. It travels 335 million miles a year. Think about this now. If the probe continues at that speed of 335 million miles a year, it'll take 162,000 years to reach Alpha Centauri. That's the nearest star system inside of our galaxy. Now, let's go a step further. In order for it to get outside of our galaxy to the closest galaxy beyond us, at that speed it would have to go 1.3 billion years. Now, if that's not enough, to get to the next galaxy beyond that, it would have to go 3 billion years. You say, well, of course, that's because it's only going 40,000 miles an hour. That's very slow. Okay, so what if you were traveling 186,000 miles per second at the speed of light? In 1974, a radio message was sent at the speed of light aimed at a star cluster called M13. And it was sent out there hoping there would be intelligent life out there that could then respond and send a signal back to us. At 186,000 miles a second, to get to that star cluster, it will take 25,000 years. This is still inside of our galaxy. It'll take 25,000 years. Then when the message gets to them, they have to reply. It'll take 25,000 years for it to get back. And by then, we're going to be really old. So, in fact, to go from one end of the Milky Way to the other at the speed of light would take 150,000 years. And this is just a medium-sized galaxy, one of 4 billion galaxies in the universe. And the one who created it, who just said, let there be, he says, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm proud to say you're my brother. You're my sister. Is that amazing? I mean, isn't that absolutely incredible? Because I think about times I've been ashamed of people. Have you ever had that problem where you, growing up and your siblings, and you were kind of ashamed of them? You got to school and you didn't want anybody to know that was my brother or sister. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Anybody was bad like I was as a kid and you just, I don't like them. I was embarrassed. How about maybe you were embarrassed by your parents? You know how you know when kids are embarrassed by their parents or by the car they drive? When they want to be dropped off a block from school. You know what, Dad? I think I'll just walk from here. You know, I need the exercise, and you know, the president says we're kind of getting a little heavy as a size. I think I'll walk. Either they're embarrassed by you or by the car you drive, right? They're ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed of you. In spite of all of our sins and our constant failures, he's proud of us. In fact, because of his solidarity and sanctification he offers us, because of his finished work on the cross and his ongoing work of salvation, sanctification, he's able to shout out and say, hey, I'm glad to be their brother. Does that make you feel good? Would that encourage you in the midst of persecution and suffering to go, wow, you're telling me the creator of the universe understands my suffering and he's using it for my good, and in the midst of it, he's proud of me. That's right. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. He's the pioneer, the captain, the author of your salvation, and he's boasting that you are his brothers and sisters. Let me turn that around a moment. Are you ever ashamed of Jesus? I mean, if anybody had a right to be ashamed, wouldn't it be Jesus to be ashamed of us? He says he's not. Are you ever ashamed of Jesus? Are you ever afraid to boldly stand up and represent him? Are you ever fearful of being aligned with him, to be called a Christian, to be a radical follower, a disciple? Oh, please don't be. The one who created all of that is the one who says, come follow me. What a blessed thing to represent him to the world. Well, Christmas is all about solidarity. It's a fact. But also, secondly, he wants us to see the character of solidarity. Verses 12 and 13, what it was like for Jesus to become a man, what it's like for him now to be united with us as a human being, and what we can learn from his example on how he trusted God, how he pioneered our salvation, how he went before us. And so he then quotes three different verses from the Old Testament, all messianic passages, to point out the solidarity that we have, the character of the solidarity we have with Jesus Christ. And I just want to go through these relatively quickly and show you some incredible things about our Lord and Savior. By the way, the three passages he quotes from, all of them have the backdrop of persecution. All of them have a backdrop where the person who is the center point of that passage was being maligned, mocked, ridiculed, as if they were the one who was wrong. And they stood, and they resisted, and they persevered to the end. And all of them were foreshadowings of Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. So the first one I want you to see is verse 12, which is from Psalm 22, verse 22. This is solidarity's intimacy. In verse 12 of Hebrews 2:12, he says, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now go back to Psalm 22. This is a psalm of the cross. This is a psalm that's it's a cry of anguish from someone being crucified, and then a song of praise to God when they are resurrected. It's clearly messianic, and all believers of the New Testament era have understood it that way. The New Testament quotes from it constantly. In fact, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? When Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27, Mark 15 quotes that. And verses 6 through 8, he says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. That's what people said to Christ on the cross. And by the way, Psalm 22 is unique. The Gospels are the description of Christ on the cross from someone at the foot of the cross. Psalm 22 is the description from the one on the cross. It's profound. And so in verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verses 6 through 8, he's talking about how they're mocking him and ridiculing him. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about he is being poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His heart has turned to wax. It's melting. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. And he's laid in the dust of death. All of these things Jesus experienced on the cross. Verses 16 through 18 get explicit about the crucifixion. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, or for my clothing they cast lots. All of those things happen exactly as recorded. This is 1,000 years prior to Christ. Perfect prophetic description of everything that happened to him on the cross. But in verse 22, there's a change. Because after verse 21, after the one on the cross is laid in the grave, he's resurrected from the dead. And as a resurrected being in the presence of God, he says, verse 22, I will tell of your name, Father, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I'm on the cross, I'm suffering, dying now. Now I go and I'm buried. You resurrect me from the dead, and now I will go in the midst of my people. I will be there in the church, and every time the church gathers, I will be there with them, and I'm going to tell them about you. I'm going to reveal you to them, Lord. I am going to have an intimacy and a sharing with them. I'm going to let them know you in a way that they've never known you before because I'm resurrected from the dead. I suffered and died for their sins. I paid the price, and now I can walk in their midst, and I can tell them about you. Isn't that fantastic? That's what Jesus is doing. The reason he became a man was to totally identify and pay for our sins. And now as a resurrected Savior, he is here spiritually in our midst. Every time we gather as a church, he's here. He's revealing the Father. I might be the one preaching. Someone else might be teaching, but Jesus is the one opening our hearts and minds to understand the truth. What a profound thing. He is here every time. And it says beyond that, it says also in verse 12 of Hebrews 2, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know what? I might be the mouth here in the church when I'm teaching, but God is the one teaching. And Steve might be up here leading the worship, but you know who's really leading the worship here every Sunday? Guess who's leading our worship every Sunday? Jesus is. He is here in our midst, and as we sing, he is singing out, praising the Father for all that he's done and shouting hallelujah and praise to God. Every time a church gathers, he's doing that. And you know where he loves to sit? In the back row. Because in the back row, people usually sit in the back row. No offense to you sitting right now, but oftentimes people sit in the back row because they don't want to sing and they're just kind of quiet and writing notes to each other and stuff like that. And they're sitting back there and they're, you know, oh, why do I don't sing very good? And you know what? Jesus is sitting right next to you and he is just belting it out, praising God the Father, hallelujah, glory to God. And he's, hey, get with it. Come on. Don't you know what we're doing right here? Let's sing this song. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. But Lord, I can't sing very good. Make a joyful noise. Come on. Let's get with it. That's what Jesus is doing. He is in our midst, motivating us, encouraging us, revealing the Father to us, singing the worship songs with us. Isn't that incredible? That's why he came down, so he could be with us in that way. An intimacy, a sharing, a solidarity in all that we're going through. Solidarity is intimacy. Secondly, though, in verse 13a, he talks about solidarity's dependence. There he says, and again. When he says and again, he's making another point. He's quoting another passage. And again, the Savior says, I will put my trust in him. I'll put my trust in God. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. So just turn real quickly to Isaiah, and we'll just wrap this up relatively soon here. Isaiah chapter 8. This is a great passage. And the next two verses come right out of this passage. The amazing thing is we're familiar with Isaiah 7 at Christmas time, where it says that I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. You're familiar with that passage, right? Isaiah 7. We're also familiar with Isaiah 9. We always sing and talk about it. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, etc. You familiar with that passage in chapter 9? Well, chapter 8 in between is also messianic. Although it had bearing for them at that time, it also had bearing for the future. And this is really amazing what it's saying here. In Isaiah 8, verses 16 through 18, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. This is the phrase that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Say, what is the context of this? And by the way, if he wrote to Hebrews, they would know the context of these passages. They understood what was going on. In the time of Isaiah, there were the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes were about to be taken into captivity, but in the meantime, they were attacking and they were causing problems for the two tribes down south of Judah. Outside of them also was Syria and other outside invaders that were causing real problems for them. And Isaiah is crying out to God for deliverance. Well, the northern tribes are saying, you're not going to be delivered. And Syria is saying, you're not going to be delivered. And you're not going to make it. And Isaiah is prophesying, no, there's going to be a remnant. God's going to save us. God's going to protect us. Let's trust in God. People go, we're not trusting God anymore. Forget that. And so here in the passage, Isaiah says, okay, if you don't want to hear God's message, fine. I'm going to bind it up only for my disciples to hear. I'm not going to share it with you anymore. God's judgment is going to come, but it's not coming on us, it's going to come on you. And my God will protect me. And I'm going to trust in him. And if I'm the only one, if everybody else gives up, if you think because persecution's coming that you're going to turn away from God and go run to something else, you go ahead and do that, but I won't. I will trust in God. And that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? Didn't that happen in the garden when they wouldn't stand with him, when they all ran away? Didn't that happen on the cross when he died alone? Didn't that happen throughout his life? So oftentimes people came and left and came and left, but he stayed true. He kept trusting God. He kept entrusting himself to his Father who was faithful. He kept walking in obedience. He kept doing everything the Father wanted. He always did the will of his Father who sent him. And at the end of his life, after all was said and done, the last act of commitment was saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. In my birth I trusted in you. In my life I trusted in you. In my death I trust in you. And now, as the resurrected one, walking in the midst of his people, he says, come on with me, let's trust him together. Let's go. Let's never stop. Don't ever quit. Just walk with me. Trust me. I trusted my Father and I made it all the way through. You come with me. Let's trust him together. Let's go, church. Let's trust God no matter what. He's worthy of your trust. Don't you ever give up. Don't you ever quit. Your one that you are solidly united with is always trusting God. Trust him too. You know, when things get hard, people are prone to run away from God, aren't they? Boy, Lord, look what you did to me. You took my spouse from me. You took my kids from me. You took my job from me. I don't want to trust you anymore. Jesus experienced more than that, a million times more than that, and he never stopped trusting God. He came to show us the right way to live. He came to show us, you just trust me. You stay on that straight and narrow. You walk with God, you'll never be disappointed. And I'll walk with you. I'm the captain. I'm the pioneer. I'll blaze the trail. Let's go. Isn't that encouraging? That encourage you if you were a church being persecuted and hammered for your faith? The intimacy of solidarity, the dependence of solidarity, and finally, the confidence. Solidarity's confidence. Now, verse 13b is a quote from the very next verse in Isaiah. He says, and again, not because it's a different location of the verse, but because he wants to make another point. Here he says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, this is fascinating. Back in Isaiah 8, verse 18, when Isaiah quoted that, Isaiah had with him his two sons. Now, he had two boys that were born to him through his wife, and one of them was called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Isn't that a cool name? Now, David Lowe is here, and he just had a little baby, you know, David the Third. All right, that's okay. But, you know, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that would have been different, right? It means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. You say, what in the world? Imagine if you were a prophet, all the wacky things you'd have to do. Hey, guess what, Mr. Prophet? You got to name your son as a statement to the nation. What does it mean? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What do you mean? God's going to send some other nations in judgment upon you. They're going to come in and they're going to take you away. Isaiah is going to be the one left standing. But all of you who are rejecting his message, you're going to be judged. You're going to be gone. Then he had another son whose name was Shear Jashub. The remnant will return. On the one hand, God's going to bring judgment. He's going to take you away. But those who respond to the truth, those who believe the message of the coming Messiah, those who do the right thing, God will bring them back. He'll restore you. He'll get you through to the finish line. Now watch this, and we're out of time, so let me just summarize this. In Isaiah chapter 7, by the way, this is a footnote. There's an interesting passage there where it talks about Ahaz. He said, Ahaz, ask for a sign as high as the heavens. Ahaz, no, I don't want to ask for a sign. You give me a sign. God said, okay, here's a sign. The virgin will bear a child. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's going to be off in the future, so just so you understand what the future is, I'm going to give you another near sign so you'll know this is true. He says, for when the child is old enough to understand right and wrong, your enemies will be taken away. You say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? Nothing. At that time, Isaiah had his son with him. And the Hebrew text says, at the time, this child knows enough. What's his point? Isaiah's got his hands on his son. He says, you know, when this boy is old enough, your enemies are going to be taken away. Just so that you'll know, further down the line, I'm going to send a virgin-born boy to save you. Near prophecy proves the far-off prophecy. Well, in the same way, Isaiah has both of his boys standing here in Isaiah chapter 8. And when the whole nation says, we don't want to hear it anymore. We don't want to follow God. We don't want this anymore. We're sick and tired of God and his laws. We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own rule. We're just going to do whatever we feel like doing. And Isaiah says, fine. If you want to do that, you can almost picture him putting his hands on Mahershala Hashbaz and Shear Jashub and going, that's fine. If you want to do that, you go ahead and do that. But behold, I and the children whom God has given me, and he goes on to say that we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He puts his arms on his kids and he says, if you want to do that, fine, but we're a sign to you. Judgment is coming, you're going to be taken away, and only a remnant is going to be returned. We're going to stand on that, and we're going to commit that to the rest of our lives, that we are trusting in a God, and if you don't trust him, you're in trouble. Jesus then comes along, he's resurrected, and he comes into the church. And here's the picture. There's a world out there that thinks we're idiots, right? They think we're absolute fools to follow Christ. They think you are an idiot to be here right now. They think Christmas is a joke. In fact, you can't even say it in the department stores anymore. This is just ridiculous. It's your religious thing. You're a bunch of fools. And Jesus puts his arms on us and says, they may believe that, but I and you, my children, we're a sign to the world. We're a testimony. We are here as a wonder for the world to behold. And when you are sanctified, when you are transferred to be so much like me, that you are so radically different from the rest of the world, we are going to be such a testimony to a watching world. When you're undergoing persecution, you don't run away from God, you run to him. When you stand to the bitter end, when you proclaim Christ with your dying breath, when you do all of that as you trust in me, the world looks and goes, oh my goodness, it's true. The message is true. And someday, the world's going to see it's true. And as we walk with Jesus through the persecution and the trials, he says, Father, I and my children, we're going to stand. We're going to be bold testimonies no matter what. Isn't that powerful? That's why Jesus came, to identify with you and me, to have intimacy so that he can walk in our midst and reveal the Father and sing songs with us. So he can show us that trusting in God is always the right thing to do, and just fight to the end, it'll be worth it. And then to put his arms around us and say, hey, we're going to stand together. We're going to be a testimony to the world. Let's do it. Can we do that together? By God's grace, the resurrected Savior is here right now. He wants to encourage you. Don't you dare be ashamed. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Run to him. Embrace him. And you will experience the fullness of God's grace. As I close, let me ask you a question. Are you proud of your brother Jesus? Are you proud of him? I mean, are you just blown away that he's proud of you and you want to go out and say, hey, my older brother is Jesus. Man, he's the creator of heaven and earth and he's the sanctifier of people who will come to him. Wouldn't you like to know him too? See, that's the right response because he's proud of you. Let's make him proud this week. Can we do that? Let's walk with him. Let's experience his fullness. Let's tell others about him and let people know what Christmas and Easter are really all about. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage in Hebrews. Thank you for the reminder of Christmas. Help us to stop and ponder and think about who you are, who Jesus is, and the fact that he is here right now. He knows every thought, every motive. He knows what we're thinking about this very second. And in spite of our shortcomings, because of his perfect once for all sacrifice, he's proud of us. Oh Lord, may we live to show the world that we are so proud of our Savior. We want them to know him the way we know him. Take us from here, Lord. Compel us to go out and tell anyone and everyone that they too could know the Savior who will reveal you to them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.